Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As I read these, really Paul is going to be talking about the nature of his ministry. He's already talked about why he believes that God chose them, and he has pointed to some degree to his ministry or to the nature of the team as they came and presented the gospel. And now he's going, and then he talked about how that had an effect, an impact upon the church. And now he's going to kind of circle back around and expand a little bit on what the way that he and the team ministered to those in Thessalonica, because it appears that he's been attacked on a variety of fronts by those who are trying to discredit his ministry. So as you read these things that the Apostle Paul says about his ministry, the way I'd like you to think about this, maybe cast this in your own minds, is what is your ministry? And if you're a believer, if you're an unbeliever, you don't have a ministry. You need to come to know Christ. So then you can have one. You need to repent and believe. But if you are a believer, I'd like you to think about what is the nature of your ministry to others, and really think about your time in junior high and high school. And what will characterize your ministry over that 6 years or however many years that you have left or that you've been here? So in reading about what the Apostle Paul was like, I'd like you to be thinking about, what are you like? What characterizes your ministry? If you're going to write a letter, let's put it this way. If you're going to write a letter back to the youth group when you graduate, now wouldn't that be cool? Right? Instead of, you know, everybody sending you money and cool stuff, you sent a letter back to the youth group to talk about the nature of your ministry while you were with them. All right, I want you to think about that in light of what the Apostle Paul says about his ministry while he was with the Thessalonians. All right, so here we go. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Verse 5. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, we're just going to get that started tonight, maybe the first six verses, maybe the first three or four, to talk about what a God-honoring ministry looks like. And although the Apostle Paul was an emissary of Christ, officially commissioned by Christ, and had that official task as an apostle, you all have been commissioned. We'll talk about that tonight. You have a ministry, and your ministry ought to be characterized by similar things that the Apostle Paul's was. But really, before you can be characterized by a ministry that's pleasing to the Lord, a God-pleasing ministry, you're going to have to be motivated by the right thing. So let me ask you this. What kinds of things motivate you? And if you're going to get a job done, well, what motivates you to get it done? Well, what motivates you? Yes? Music. All right, so if you're playing music, you get motivated maybe to do a good job. Music. What else motivates you, Dane? Getting a form of payment, some kind of wages, all right? You receive something for your work. Yes? Okay, so getting stuff done so you can hang out with friends afterwards. So if your parents say, hey, you can go over to so-and-so's house. If you get everything done, you're like, no problem, I'm going to get all this done. All right, good. So fellowship with others, relationship, money or some form of wages, music. What else motivates you? Yes? Okay, just getting it done. You're like, I want to get this job done. Yeah. Exhortation, where people encourage you to do it. They come alongside, get that done.
So like in the book, like the people from the past, like they worked hard and they were men.
All right, so thinking about people from the past as examples, that motivates you. All right, so thinking about what's done. Great. So thinking about people who have come before you who have done a good job. Great. A legacy. Yes?
Any kind of prize in general.
All right, sure, any prize that you might get. If you do this, you'll get a prize. Like our wonderful youth group prizes, I'm sure that motivates you to do all kinds of things. Like, okay, nothing. Anything else that motivates you to get the job done? Yes? What's that? Go one more time. Okay. All right, so I guess one more, just sit around, you can get something done so you can just eat after that. All right, maybe it's working out or something like that. Some of you, you're all about that. Teenage boys, all right? Just sitting down to get to eat afterwards is the greatest motivator of all. All right, anything else that motivates you to do something well? All right, now what are some demotivators? Things that just, if this happens, you just do not, obviously you could opposite all these, but what are some things that you just, it just wipes you out? Yeah, so you're doing stuff, and it just doesn't seem like anything is happening. Right? Sometimes it's your room, right? You just keep cleaning it, and nothing happens. All right, yes?
Your parents tell you to do it.
All right, if your parents, the demotivator. Now, Josh, that's supposed to be a motivator, so we'll have a special session with Josh tonight, later on. But I would guess that Josh probably reflects some of you. You're all excited if your friends tell you to do it, or if there's some other thing to do, your parents tell you, like, it's the last thing in the world you want to do. Oh, that's too bad, but it is sometimes true. All right, what else? Oh, so right, you're just not motivated to do it all. You're like, oh, I already did that, even though you failed the first time. All right, good. Yeah. Well, maybe not good, but yes, that's a demotivator. Yes. Yeah, you're just tired. I mean, lethargic. You're like, I just don't want to do that. I don't want
to
get up. Yeah. All right, so you're trying to go somewhere to get something done. Somebody says, you're just not motivated. Yeah. Okay, sometimes it's huge. It's daunting. I mean, you've got 800 math problems to do, all right? And you're like, I don't even want to do one because there's 800. Yeah. Okay. And that, I mean, it's just so the more you procrastinate, then the less you want to do it, all right? Until all of a sudden crunch time, you know, and you're like, then you have to, and then you're in trouble. Yeah. Yeah, okay. If you're not going to get any, if you're not going to get to eat afterwards, why bother? It's really not worth it. Yes. Yeah, so you're relaxing, you're kicking back, and then you gotta go do it. Yeah, okay. Anything else? Demotivators? Okay, it can be a motivator or a demotivator if you can't control all the circumstances. You're like, I don't want to do that if I don't have control over that. You're probably the only one that wishes that were the case. Yeah. All right. I think we got plenty. The things that motivate you, the things that demotivate you, right? And I want you to think about it in terms of ministry. Right, of spiritual ministry. Those are more physical things we were talking about. But as we go through this passage, I want you to get a feel for the Apostle Paul's motivators, what he says motivated him, and then how that reflected out in his actions. Because how you are motivated will quickly, you know, direct how you are going to accomplish your task. And also some of the things that might act against motivation. We're going to see some of those this evening. Some of the things that some people, it would cause them to not pursue ministry, the Apostle Paul either pressed through those or really used those as a means of motivation. All right, one more question here. One of the things the Apostle Paul is going to talk about over and over in these first six verses is that he's not trying to please men. So let me get a couple thoughts here. What are some things that you do to try to please others, to make them feel good about you? What are some things that you do? Yes. All right, go to church without being asked, all right? What else? What are some things you do to please other people, to get them to, you know, feel good about you? Nobody wants to answer this one. We're all about the motivations, but yeah. All right, sometimes you want it, you just talk, right? This doesn't always have to be bad, all right? But you talk about things that interest them, so you know that's going, it's going to be a benefit. What else? What are some things you do to please others? All right, give people things, all right? It's a way to please them. You buy them their food at Chick-fil-A or whatever, and they're happy about that, yeah. All right, sometimes we change how we act to please others, right? We call it the chameleon effect, maybe. We're kind of a different person in different places, depending on who it is that you want to please, all right? Anybody else? What do you do to please others? All right, yeah, just doing anything you know, okay, they will like this. If I do this, they'll like it, all right? Anything else that you do? Yeah. Give them a hug. Sometimes it just pleases others. That would please your parents, by the way. Give them a big hug, all right? Anything else that you do to please others? All right, now I want you to think about that as well, because we spend a lot of our lives pleasing other people, and that's not all bad. But the Apostle Paul is going to talk about the fact that to be motivated in ministry by the fact that other people are going, you're going to try to please them, and in this sense, a negative sense, where you're trying to get something from them or trying to get them to like you or get them to give you praise and honor. You guys, we are masters at that. Right? And I want you to think carefully. It's, you know, sometimes teens get a bad rap for you always being chameleons and putting up masks and stuff like that. Adults do the same thing. They just get better at it. Right? Sometimes not better, but their masks are trickier. Your guys are a little bit more raw sometimes. But man, if you grow up with all of those things, those ways that you shift and change in order to please people, you end up getting stuck in that mode. Right, where that's just all the way you live your life all the time, and you're just constantly changing on the basis of the circumstances around you. Guys, a profitable ministry in high school is not going to be built around pleasing other people. I just want to lay that out there right off the bat. So much of what you do is built around what will somebody think, and will they like it, and can I please them, and which particular, and it depends on the group. You don't want to please everybody in this room. You just want to please the people that are particularly interesting to you. Right? That's the way this works. Well, the Apostle Paul, as we will see, right, spent his entire ministry not doing that. Right, so just right off the bat, what motivates you and what you do to please others or how you avoid people pleasing in the right kinds of ways is going to go a long way to determining whether or not you have a strong impact on this group of people sitting in this room, this 60 to 70 people, maybe 75. How will you impact this group of people over these next years? Well, let's see how the Apostle Paul did and try to learn some lessons from that. Right, so he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Again, he doesn't lay this out exactly, but as he launches into this kind of defense of his ministry, it is clear that part of the persecution that the Thessalonians were undergoing was that people were coming and accusing Paul of things. That guy that came and taught you, he was selfish. He was greedy. He was in it for his own benefit. He didn't really love you. He told you things that were wrong. One of the best ways to turn people away from a particular course of action is to attack the person who set you on that course. Right? One of the things Satan loves to do is try to discredit your parents in your eyes, because then he can turn you away from the course that they want you to go. So he will do anything he possibly can to try to keep you from believing your parents, loving your parents, accepting what they say, because once he pulls that little thread of authority away, then he can manipulate you into doing what he wants. That's why it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, honor your father and mother, and if when you do this, it will go so that it will be well with you and that you will live long on the earth," because God knows that there's 1,000 people out there going to try to manipulate you, Satan being the master orchestrator, and if he can pull you away from that fundamental influence you have in your home, then he can start to orchestrate your walking away from God. So understand that your parents will come under heavy-duty attack in your own mind, right, from the outside influences of this world, so that Satan can draw you away from the path of what is true and right. The church is the same. Satan will attack the church. He will attack church leaders. "Oh, I don't really like this leader, and we don't like that leader, and we don't like these people." And that's an attack so that to pull away the underpinnings, the foundations of your ability to walk according to the principles of the Word of God. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. Right, the Judaizers and these others in Thessalonica, the Jews are coming along and saying, "Look, that guy that taught you these things, you shouldn't be believing that because he's a jerk. He's unfaithful. He might is maybe even sexually impure." All of these accusations that are going to be made against him, so that they can then say, "So you shouldn't follow what he says," which the underlying motivation is you should follow us. Please understand that that's true. If someone is trying to pull you away from the authorities in your life that you ought to value, what are they trying to do? They're not trying to set you free. They're trying to get you to follow them. Don't buy the lie. It's so easy to follow. "Okay, my parents are bad, and oh, the church is not good." Who are you going to follow? Them? How are they good? So, the Jews here go, "You should follow us. You should do what we say." And they were putting burdens on the people. "You have to do this and become like a Jew and follow the Old Testament law," and putting them back in all these chains. Don't buy it when people come along and say, "Oh, you know those people that you're believing in? They're horrible people," when it isn't true. Because they're just trying to get you into their net. Right? Never believe the lie that they're trying to set you free. "We're going to set you free." To what? To do what we say. You're only going to be a slave to somebody. All right, so just remember that, and that's what Paul is trying to say. Look, you know what we were like. Don't buy the lie. Don't believe what these people are saying. And I love this. He's just simply going to point back. He's not going to say, "Let me write the book that I wrote tells all about me," or "Let's talk to these other people about what I'm like." He's going to say, "Look, you know what I was like." That's the value of having people in your life, those in the church, certainly your parents and others, your leaders, who are in your life so that you can match up their behavior. When they say something and when they live a life, you can look at it and say, "All right, does that reflect Christ?" Not perfectly. No one perfectly reflects Christ. with different personalities and different ways of going. But at the end of the day, is that person trying to please and honor Christ? Well, if that person has lived with you and walked with you and been in your life, then you know that. Paul says, he's just going to say, look, you know what we were like. He's going to appeal to God as witness and then to them as well. And again, you might think about that. Who would you appeal to as a witness for your life? Could you point to your brothers and sisters and say, hey, you know, you're writing a letter back to your family. Say, oh, you know, sister, how much I loved you and how much I cared for you. And she's like, really? When did that happen? While I was sleeping? All right. You know how much I helped you out and labored night and day to help you? And they're like, they got the wrong family. This is the wrong address. Right? You write your parents back. You know how faithful I was. You know how I did my homework every night. And they're like, which set of parents? So I guess I want you to think about this. Let's try to put this in some real-time context. The Apostle Paul lived with these people. He ministered to them. He poured out his life to them. And he's going to point back to their example to say, look, you know my example. He's also going to point to God. And by the way, God knows everything about you. That's the very best witness. Right? He sees everything. If you're a Christian, he lives inside your heart, knowing every motivation. As an unbeliever, he knows all that too. It's just simply that he's not actively strengthening you. He just knows. So guys, God is the first witness. Could you sit in your bed at the end of the day and write a letter to God saying, God, you know that I was like this. And I think about how foolish it would be to write God lies. You know how wonderful a guy I was when you just spent the whole day wickedly pursuing your own. And you say, God, you know how I was great. I mean, does that just sound ridiculous? I'm going to write God the letter about how wonderful I was. He knows better. Why would you even try that? But we do. You try to fool God too. But you can't. Paul says he's going to point to God as witness and to the people that he lived with, worked with, talked with, not some group of people outside of that. So I want you to think about that in your own life. Could you appeal to God? Could you appeal to others to say, look, my ministry was like this. It was faithful. It was truthful. It was honorable. Right? That's what you want to be able to do. So first, the thing he points to, a God-honoring ministry, he says, look, you know that our ministry was fruitful. That's first on your outline. It was a fruitful ministry. He says, you yourselves. By the way, he says, for you yourselves know. I think he's talking, remember it said, they themselves, that is other people, will report about us, what kind of a reception we had with you. Now he's saying, look, for you know, Thessalonians, what we were like. Right? These other people talk about what you were like on the basis of our ministry, and oh, you know what our ministry was like. You know why it was so effective. Right? And he's just going to appeal to that. He says, don't let them trick you. You know this. You saw us. You heard our preaching. How quickly we get led astray. It's like, you know, what have you done for me lately? Moses goes up on the mountain. He's led them. Right, he led them across the Red Sea. You know, he's taken them to the base of Mount Sinai. He's their leader. He goes up on the mountain, and 40 days they're like, "Who is this Moses? Moses? Who's this guy?" I mean, imagine that. But so quickly, how quickly you forget? How quickly they seem to be forgetting Paul. So he says, "Look, you yourselves know," and then he calls them brethren. Right, you're in my family. You're my spiritual family. You ought to know these things, and he appeals to them, again, with a familial term, a kind, gracious term. You know, brethren, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, you know that our coming to you was not in vain. Look, everybody has already told us about how you changed. You know that you were different when we left. You know that when we came, actual, real change happened in your life. You turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You became examples. You started following after other believers, the apostles, and then following after Christ. You made it through hardship, receiving the word with much joy in the tribulations that were going on. You know that you were different. Think about that. You would love to be able to point back, if you leave this youth group in 6 years, you'd love to be able to point back and say, look, you know that when I was with you, that there was fruit from that, that people changed, that people grew, that when they were around me, they drew closer to the Lord. They heard the truths of the gospel. And again, if it wasn't true, then people would go, what are you talking about? But it was true. Not only do the Thessalonians know that, but that's already been reported by everybody around them. So he says, look, you know that our ministry was fruitful, that when we came and then after we left, there were actual results that could be clearly seen. Because I pray that that will be true in your families. Think about the legacy you'll leave when you go off to college, or maybe you'll stay home for college and you'll leave and go to a career or you get married. What kind of legacy are you going to have in your family? Fruitful? Going to write your parents back and write your siblings back? Hey, you know that when I was with you, it was fruitful. There was growth in Christ. People were changing. They were loving Jesus more. They were setting aside sin. They were loving the Word of God more, because those are the spiritual changes that we're looking for. They loved each other better because I was there. I helped facilitate loving one another. Are you that kind of person in your family? Are you that kind of person in your youth group that people could say, no, that's fruitful ministry? Again, fruitful, he says, not in vain. It had spiritual impact. Because you do know that you have the Spirit of God living inside of you. Again, if you're a Christian. And by the way, if you're not a Christian sitting here going, I don't care about my legacy. I don't care. You know, I don't care what people think when I leave the youth group. That might be a good indication you're not a Christian. Who cares? What I want on my tombstone is, you know, so-and-so spent a lot of time thinking about himself. That's not what anybody wanted on their tombstone ever. I love that. Chris Reiser spent a lot of time thinking about himself. What a wonderful thing. Everybody walks by. And yet for so many, that is really what ought to be written on there. So-and-so spent all their life living for themselves. I mean, when you think about it that way, you're like, that sounds ugly. But if you're an unbeliever, that's all you ever do. You just live your life for yourself. It doesn't matter how much you seem to be helping others. It's for you. Only if you're a Christian can you actually, with right motives and with right power and with right effect, actually live not for yourself, but for the glory of God and truly for others. So this might clue you in tonight that you're not a Christian at all. You're like, I could care less what kind of legacy I have in my family. I don't like my family. I could care less what legacy I have in this youth group. I'm here for the relationships. So I'm here for what I can get for me. Maybe that would clue you in, because Christians don't think that way, not all the time. Paul didn't think that way. He says, look, when I came, you were different. You were changed. That's not about him. I was changed. All the incredible things that happened to me. Think about it. Every Wednesday night, you go home thinking, how was that for me? Did everybody talk to me? Who noticed me? Why didn't that little group want me? Oh, so often we tend to do that. You go home and you're bummed out, or you're really excited because everybody, instead of, what did I do for others? Was that a fruitful time when I was there? Was I a benefit and blessing? Was I gracious? Was I kind? I mean, just in a really, I mean, in a secular way, but we went out to a restaurant the other day, and we're at a place where everyone is supposed to be pleased when they serve you, and the person that was serving us was clearly not pleased. I mean, that was no my pleasure. It was just like, mmm. I said, is there any chance any mayonnaise in this bag? He goes, you didn't order mayonnaise. Okay, sorry, could I have some now? And he's like, I just want... So, guys, that was not fruitful. And yet you know when you go and someone is smiling, that's why they tell you if you work at that particular establishment to say, my pleasure, because it makes someone's day. Right? And you're supposed to mean it, but you still need to say it and smile. Just in a really little way, you know whenever you interact with someone if it's fruitful or not. And guys, those are just secular, basic interactions. Those people don't have to be Christians. Think about what it's like if you're a believer it's not fruitful, and you're just grumpy and mean and selfish. You're not going to have any fruit from that. But if you're caring and you're doing this to please and honor Christ and to care for others, guys, is your ministry to others fruitful? When you leave, could you say, it wasn't in vain. When I went there, things happened. And of course, we understand that that's according to the power of the Spirit of God. That might be another way you know you're not a Christian here, is if when you interact with people, they don't get better. They get worse. Maybe that means you're an unbeliever. Right? Maybe that means you're sucking them down the drain where you are. Right? If people don't grow, if they don't benefit from you being around them spiritually, it may be that you don't know Christ at all. That's the way you're supposed to live. Your life is supposed to be a benefit to others, fruitful. Paul says, look, our coming to you was not in vain. And he already talked through all that, right? The powerful work that was done, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we went through all those things. So certainly it wasn't, and I pray that for you it won't be. Next, a God-honoring ministry is a courageous ministry. Oh, this one's important. Because it's easy to talk a big game, or it's easy to wish a big game. I'll put it that way. Man, I want to be effective for Christ. I want to have a great ministry in this youth group. You know what it's going to take? Courage. Moral, spiritual courage, of which the world is entirely lacking, and unfortunately the Christian world is lacking, and unfortunately our young people are lacking. They're lacking in courage, the ability to stand up to difficult things, the ability to walk through things when they're really hard and keep going, the ability to overcome their own desires for pleasure in order for the benefit of someone else. That's courage. His courage is not just climbing big mountains. I love to climb big mountains. All right, and it takes a kind of physical courage to do that. I mean, you're doing a 5'11" crux move at 2,000 feet above the ground. And you're going, you're looking down, and you're going to fall 20 or 30 feet. And you're like, I don't want to do that. Your body says, we do not want to do that move. And you have to have the courage to overcome the things in your mind telling you shouldn't do that, the difficulty of the actual thing that you're doing, all of the circumstances around it. But you know what? Anybody can do that, pretty much. Anybody could drum up that kind of courage. Those people don't have moral courage. What takes real courage is to walk amongst a group of friends and everybody's gossiping, and you know that if you say something, they're going to be like, what a downer. That's like the crux move at the top of, Mount McKinley or something like that. When you walk into a group and you say, you know what? That's just not right. Let's not say that. Can we redirect over here? You feel like you're going to fall 50 feet, don't you? You feel like you're going to get some pain off of that one. And you know what? You're right. If you miss the crux move and you fall 20 feet, that hurts bad. And if the rope breaks or if the guy's not paying attention, you go all the way down, that's bad news. In fact, you might run into some real serious trouble when you try to say, hey, we shouldn't do that, or no, we're not going to watch that, or we shouldn't. The tone in which we're talking isn't good. Let's do these things. Let's redirect. Because you're going to pay a price for that. I absolutely guarantee it. You will pay a price. Do you have the courage to pay it? Do you have the courage to pay the price of relational difficulties, of not being seen to be wonderful in the eyes of the world? Look at the Apostle Paul's courage. He says, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. So he's going to point back and say, look, before we came to you, we were having a party in the Bahamas. We were cruising on the cruise ship, and we thought, it would be great. Let's cruise over to Thessalonica, hop out there, pop up our party flags, and have another party. Now he says, after we'd already suffered and been mistreated. Remember what happened? Somebody tell me what happened in Philippi. What kind of suffering and mistreatment did Paul and Silas face in Philippi? Come on, Bible scholars, What happened in Philippi? They were doing something in the middle of the night, Paul and Silas, because of something that happened to them. What happened to them? Yes. They were singing because they'd been imprisoned, and they were imprisoned, right, after they had been. What happened to them? They said, we'll usher you off to prison. We don't like you very much, so we'll just send you off. What did they do first before they put them in prison? They were preaching. What happened to Paul and Silas because they were preaching? They were beaten. Guys, when you got beaten by the Roman lashes, you never forgot it. Paul could tell you exactly how many times, 5 times. This was one of them. I'm not sure which one. You never, ever forgot it because it laid your back open, sometimes exposing the organs in there. It could be that bad. And then they stuck them in stocks. So you had to be like this, and you scrape your back up against that. And what were they doing? Rejoicing? Because nobody loves that kind of physical. We think beating, plink, plink. I got beat, punched out a little bit, those movies you watch where they get beat up and then the next moment they stand up and they're like, oh, I'm incredible. Guys, don't believe any of that. It's ridiculous. It's just fantasy. You get beat up like that, you don't stand up the next day. Like that stuff that goes on in your movies. You don't get the arrow to the knee and the next day you're like, they're leaping off cliffs. You're like, wow, that guy's amazing. Well, nobody does that. That guy's fake. Guys, you never forgot a Roman beating ever. So after we'd already suffered and been mistreated, they were mocked, beaten, thrown in prison, right, treated with scorn and disdain, all those things that you hate. Not just the physical things, of course, you wouldn't like that. Nobody wants to be scorned, nobody wants to be disdained, nobody wants to be treated like the scum of the earth, which is what they were treated, tossed in the bottom of a Roman jail. Get out of our way. This is after we had suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, I love this. He goes, how do they know that? Because when they showed up at Philippi, what were their bodies like? They bore on their bodies the brand marks of Jesus. Paul says this later on. He says, don't mess with me. Do not mess with me, because if you want me to take off my shirt, I'll show you what it looks like to serve Jesus. Because it's real stuff. Let me take my shirt off, and you'll see what it looks like to suffer for Jesus. Five times beaten, he says this later on in his ministry. Guys, this is real courage. So boldness to willingness to suffer, number one. So courageous ministry, willingness to suffer. Guys, are you willing and able to suffer any kind of physical difficulty? Now remember, I said that suffering physical difficulty and spiritual difficulty are not exactly the same. If you can't push through some tiredness, If you can't push through when you're not feeling super well, I don't mean harm yourself and do stupid things when you're sick and get sicker. I'm not talking about that. But if you can't overcome some physical difficulties in your life to do things, guys, you're not going to serve very well because there's a lot of physical things. There's a lot of things that are going to be hard for you. Going to church is hard. You knew that already, right? Your parents get up every morning and they drag you to church. They bring you willingly as you waltz smilingly into the car. You're the first one there saying, hey, Mom, Dad, I was just waiting for you. Just wait, because I love church so much, so we could go. But I'm sure that happens. But I mean, you understand that it's hard work. And they as they're working all week and doing all the things that they do, they got to get you all ready to go. And then they got to overcome the difficulties and find a good church and take you there. I guess so many people don't go to church because it's really hard. And then to overcome the difficulties when things get hard there and people aren't very nice and things don't go very well and the sermon goes too long and somebody says something you don't like. Because if you can't push through a little bit of difficulty, even physical difficulty, man, how are you gonna bear up when you have to walk through some hard things in order to minister to other people? You're not gonna make it. And you don't have to be big, strong, macho, you know, throwing down the weights, and you don't need any of that kind of strength really to even make it through beatings and other stuff. You need physical courage that says, you know what, if things hurt a little bit, I'm still gonna do it anyway. If I have to push through when my body doesn't feel so great, I think the Apostle Paul wanted to get up and walk to Thessalonica, or maybe ride, but probably walk, with every step of the way, the blood caked on his back from the beating, it breaks open as he walks and then tries to lay down. But do you think he really wanted to do that? Well, he did because he was motivated by a love for other people and a love for Jesus. Because one of the primary things that will motivate you through physical difficulty is if you have a love for God and a love for other people. But do you exercise any kind of courage? Or the littlest thing, the littlest physical thing, you just can't get over it. And you use it as an excuse. It's amazing. Sometimes that littlest physical thing that's an excuse when your parents want you to do something is no excuse at all when your friends want you to do something. You got a broken leg. You're like, I'll go do it. I'll get out there. Well, this is just pure physical courage. Now, it's not pure. It's built around the things of the Lord. But I ask you, we have a wimpy generation. Really, doesn't want to get out of bed. Getting out of bed is like a chore. Because I understand it's difficult. I'm with you. I've never one time gotten out of bed thinking this is the most wonderful thing. Never. I do not spring out of bed early in the morning. I hate it every single time. For 55 years, I hate getting out of bed. Sorry, it's true. Mark laughs because he's like, maybe he feels my pain. Some people think, oh, Chris, you just love to get out of bed. I hate it. I would stay in bed longer. Let me put it that way. All right, guys, you just have to learn how to do that because there's things to be done. And I have to push through the feeling of lethargy and the feeling of just I don't want to get moving. It takes some courage. I have reasons to do that. It takes some courage. I urge you, work on that. We don't need a generation that can't get out of bed. We don't need a generation that can't work past some of the smaller physical difficulties that you face, even the bigger ones. Paul says, look, we got beat up, mocked, abused, emotional and physical, and we walk to the next town. You are not going to make a great evangelist if you can't walk through a little bit of difficulty. And again, it's not just Paul. How about your Savior? Who did the same? Who was willing to go unto death for you? Yeah, because if you've got no courage, you're not going to go unto death for anybody. And again, it's not just purely physical stuff. I get that. I mean, the extreme sports guys got lots of physical courage, and they're just spiritual wasteoids. I mean, there's nothing going on. The most selfish people on the face of the earth, those guys that jump off cliffs and do things. Why? Because they're in it only for themselves, because of their adrenaline rush. So I'm not lifting up that kind of physical courage, but I'm lifting up this kind of physical courage, the ability to walk through some difficulties to serve other people. When you're feeling bad, that you don't just get grumpy and retreat into your own little hole and say, don't touch me till I'm, you know, till I'm better. You'll be able to work through Paul and say, look, when I heal, when we get all done, then I'll start my ministry tour again. I gotta lay up and, you know, I need to go to the beach for a while. He didn't. He said, look, after we'd already been suffered and been mistreated, we were willing to suffer that physical pain, and then we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. Why was it bold? Because it says, amid much opposition, he knew the same exact thing could happen to him again. It's like, Paul, you just keep sticking your head out there and getting it smacked down. Why don't you just back off for a little bit? It's called insanity, right? If you keep doing the same thing and the same thing happens and you expect something different, right? Same thing, same result, and so the next thing you do it again. Because he had every reason to believe that when he goes to Thessalonica, preaches the gospel, he's going to get beat up again. Just have those same scars. Take off your shoulder. Could you just beat me on the same scars? Could you just run the lashes down the same place so we don't open up any new ones? Because that's what he says. We have the boldness in our God to what? To speak. And here's the issue, the gospel of God. Because the message you have is worth the boldness that you would live. It's not worth it to go jumping off of a rock in your wingsuit and try to go through this little keyhole in the rock. Oh, it's so awesome. And miss. Bap. It's a video. Don't watch the video. It's like, what a foolish way to lose your life. Going to jump through a little, that's courage. Because what's courage is to preach the gospel. You have a message that people will be saved from eternal death, not going to death. Your message will help them live for the very reason that they were created. I mean, the whole world is in ruins. You got teens around you going up in flames, depression, despair, anxiety. They're cutting themselves. They're threatening suicide. They're miserable and empty, and you have the answer. Are you going to have the courage to tell them? When I tell them the answer, they nod and smile because they have to sit and listen. When you tell them the answer, as their friend who sits with them as they wrestle with that, their spiritual ears perk up. Oh, here's someone who is my age, who walks through these things, and they have the boldness to tell me that I need to serve Jesus, that I need to repent and believe, or I need to turn away from that sin. Because that takes courage. And just us, just, your adult leaders having courage is not what you need. You need to have courage. You need to have the boldness to speak, but you have the best message, the best master, the best ending. You get to promise them eternal life. You get to, but thing is, do you really believe that? Because if you're living for life now, not for eternal life, they're going to look at you and go, why are you telling me about eternal life when everything you're doing is living for your life right now? So why would I believe that you believe in eternal life if you are living your life for right now and not thinking about eternal life? Do you get that? How is that going to be convincing to them? You're living for your relationships now. You're living for your pleasure now. So you're telling me about a God who's going to be there at the end, but you're not living for him at the end. You're living for yourself now. Paul says, look, when we came, we didn't live that way. All right, we had conviction. The gospel came what? With power of the Holy Spirit, full conviction. We were living. We were giving our lives away right now. I mean, what benefit is it to get beat up every day, to get the 50, the 40 lashes, to spend all your life doing that? Do you think the Thessalonians were going, no, Paul, you're just living for yourself, you selfish guy, right? No way. He could say, look, there's salvation from the wrath to come. There's a life to be lived with Jesus for eternity, and we're living for eternity, and we're demonstrating that because we're suffering now. See, we want to get everything just right now. You want to live. We have a tendency to want to live to get everything comfortable and everything happy now. And that's why you don't tell your friends about Jesus. And that's why you don't confront them when they're wrong. And that's why you tend to mimic their behavior instead of standing for Christ and saying, hey, why don't we go this way? Because you want all your pleasure and comfort right now. The pleasure of friends that just like you, the pleasure of comforting relationships that are all around you. You don't want to have the dissonance that comes from that kind of disturbance. But you guys, suffer now, live for later. And one of the primary ways that you show that you are living for later is if you're willing to suffer now. Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. There's a spiritual battle to be fought. And it's not against the earthly foes. That's another thing. Guys, you're preaching the gospel so that you can deliver people in a spiritual sense, but don't get all caught up in your politics and in your, the back and forths of the things that are going on in the world. Don't get all caught up in that, in those kinds of ideologies, because that's not your battle. Your battle is against the spiritual forces. They're stealing people's lives away. And sucking them down ultimately to eternal hell, but into a miserable life centered only around themselves. Guys, this is the most, I think I'm pretty safe in saying, this is the most miserable generation that's ever lived, this generation of young people. Why? Because they're just immersed in themselves. Guys, there's nothing smaller than a man wrapped up in himself, no smaller package than a teenager wrapped up in himself. It's teeny. There's just nothing there. And it's miserable, and you just spiral downward, and you've got this echo chamber of your social media and all these things, and you're constantly comparing, and you want to please this person and this person and this person, get this like and get this thing, and you can't do it, and you just implode. And you're discouraged and depressed all the time because you can't live up to anything. You can't live up to all that stuff out there. You can't live up to the latest TikTok thing, and they're doing that cool stuff, and you got nothing. You don't even have rhythm. You can't do any of that. And you just sit around pining away, wishing you could. Because that's miserable. But we got a whole generation doing it. Don't join them. Say, why don't you join me? We're serving Jesus. We've got work to do. We've got an eternity to go to. We've got purpose now. We've got a message that says you can be saved from that stuff and you can live in a way that's pleasing and honoring to the Lord. You can be actually joyful now. You can delight in things now. You can fully appreciate things happening now. I've got another message for you, but it's going to take courage to tell people that and to live like that. It's one kind of courage to go out on the street and knock on doors and share the gospel. That's a courage you need as well. Practice that. We do that. We try to build. But there's a whole other kind of courage that every day, all the time, you are constantly just living an example of the gospel, taking opportunities to share, standing for the truth when it's right, because it's a whole other kind of courage. And you need that daily, moment-by-moment courage as well as the more upfront, out there, hey, I can go talk to you on the street courage. You need both. Right? But you need to cultivate this underlying kind of courage. The Apostle Paul had it. What his life was all about. Ask yourself this. How courageous am I? How willing am I to suffer the difficulties of standing for Christ and really for standing for anything that's right? You're at work and they're saying, do this. And guys, the pressure, how many of you have jobs? A lot of you. And the pressure cooker it is to walk into a job when people are saying, do this and try this. And they talk to your parents about this way. Guys, the pressure cooker is intense. If you don't have any courage, you're just going to get crushed. If you haven't exercised courage in the easier places, how are you going to exercise? That's why you should know if you should do something like that, by the way. Should you go off to some college where, you know, it's just you're just going to get bombarded with worldly themes? Only if you can stand against worldly themes now. You can't stand against those now. You think you're going to walk onto the UT campus and survive? You're going to blow sky high. You're going to walk on some Christian campus where it seemed all nice in the veneer, and underneath you could find any kind of a debauchery that you want, which you can on every Christian campus. You can't stand against. I mean, you're in a youth group, right, where you're growing up with people saying they love the Lord and people teaching you about the Lord. If you can't stand for the Lord here, you think you're going to be able to stand for the Lord somewhere else? Don't fool yourself. It's not going to happen. No, don't mishear me. I'm not saying this is easy. I'm not saying, well, just snap your fingers. It takes work. You're going to have to dive into the Word. You're going to have to spend time in prayer. You're going to have to surround yourself with people that love the Lord. You have to listen to your parents. You have to draw strength from them and be directed by them and be encouraged by them. You have to listen to your church and let them direct you and help you. Yeah, I'm going to do this all on my own and I'm going to make a thing. You're not going to last very long. So guys, the Apostle Paul had a team. He had people praying for him. He went with people. He had built his resources. He had practiced over time, and so he had the courage that he needed when he needed it most to be beaten, to get up out of the beating and walk to a city where he knows people are going to be yelling and screaming at him, where he can set up shop and just day and night preach the gospel and live for people. Because are you going to be courageous? Is this generation going to be a generation that stands up and says, we're tired of our laziness? We're tired of just sitting around and watching the same thing over and over and over. Just constantly captivated with what we can see with our eyes. It takes courage to shut the screen off. To put away the stuff that you say that you have to have so that you can be productive. I mean, have your phones. I have one. By the Lord's grace, it does not dominate my life. It would if I let it. In a second. I love those YouTube videos just as much as you. I've got a 5-minute max on my Facebook, because if I let it just go, it'll be 30 minutes later and I'll just be going like this, right? Any of you guys Facebook, that's old. Well, what happens is on Facebook, see, what they do is I love sports, every kind of sport. I mean, you rub two sticks together and I'm like, oh, wow. Let's turn that into a game. Let's compete. So, I mean, any kind of sport, they throw rugby. Now, I've been getting little rugby clips. And man, the moment I paused on one, it was over. And then I had nothing but rugby clips all down below, like in real time. I could watch that stuff all day. That's why I put my little 5-minute limit on there. And then it comes up. Do you want more? There's my test for the day. Give me 15 minutes. Guys, so everybody wrestles. These things are appealing. You're going to have courage that says, look, I'm turning that off. I'm turning away. I'm going to do what is right in the face of what is hard. That's courage. I'm going to do what's right when it's hard. It's as simple as that. That's courage. Will you have it? The Apostle Paul did, and his ministry was powerful. You'll need courage to walk out of this youth group in 6 years or 4 years and write back and say, you know that when I was with you, I suffered hardship. I did hard things, and I stood up when things were hard, and I pressed on when I wasn't feeling well. Let's do one more. Truthful ministry. So we'll just get to this one tonight. The Apostle Paul had a truthful ministry. So a fruitful ministry, a courageous ministry, and a truthful ministry. He says, for our exhortation. So we preach the gospel to you, and then exhortation is both the preaching of the gospel and then the ongoing encouragement to believe it and then to live it. Right, so that's what he says by his exhortation. He didn't just preach the gospel, as we'll see. He then came alongside of them, and he's going to point to this over and over. Because you need that, by the way. Some of you said that you were motivated by what? I think it's just maybe one of you or two of you. You're motivated by someone encouraging you. I think the word was used, exhortation. When someone comes along and says, you can do it. Because that is so powerful in my life. When people go ahead, those three guys that I was with today, or this weekend, you know, Dr. Borgman and Dr. Beakey, Jeremy Walker, Dr. Walker, because those guys they didn't specifically say, hey, Chris, keep going, but their exhortation as they talked about the things of the gospel and how they faithfully walked through difficulties, that was tremendously helpful. Remember one time I was running track, and I was running the mile, and I think I was in seventh grade or something. I was just learning how to run it, and I was in fourth place coming into the final lap. And I didn't know that it was, even when in the stands watching me, my parents weren't able to make that particular race. And all of a sudden, from the stands, I mean, I heard this booming voice, go, Chris! And I'm like, what in the world is that? I mean, it wasn't my dad, because he wasn't there. I had no idea. All right, and I'm flagging in fourth place, and I was just ready to be, you know, I don't even know how to do this race really well. I kid you not, the moment I heard that, I'm like, dude, somebody's watching, and somebody's cheering. Right, I'd love to say I kicked it in and won the race. No, but I got third. All right, I picked off the last guy who was feeling as bad as I was. Right, and he's struggling, but it was that exhortation that did it. All right, I'd have been fourth. To this day, I could tell you the story. And then I faded to fourth. That was wonderful. You would have no story. But as it turned out, it was my brother's swimming coach. And my brother was swimming. The high school was right across. He said, hey, my brother's running a track meet. Why don't you come over with me? And he was up there knowing as a coach the power of exhortation, booming his voice, urging me on to third place. I don't know what he said to my brother. He's not a very good runner, and he got third. But guys, third place is better than fourth. With a little exhortation, are you going to leave this youth group having exhorted others, right? From, here's these three things. It's out of truth. No error, no impurity, no deceit. He says, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. That is, as he preached the gospel, and then as he encouraged people, he told them the truth. The most powerful motivating thing is the truth. Don't lie to people. Don't be a different person around someone else and tell them something that isn't true. Don't give them a message. Paul says, look, that what the Jews were coming along and saying, look, what Paul told you was wrong. This thing that you're now living your lives for, that you're getting persecuted for, that it's a lie. It isn't the things he's saying. They're not true, and so don't believe them. Guys, that's the best accusation. If that's actually true, then you should stop believing it, and you certainly shouldn't be getting beaten up for it, and you certainly, it's not going to be really fruitful. Paul says, look, there was no error. Why? Because he had the gospel. That he has the word of God. He was given his commission by Jesus Christ himself. It was without error. It was perfect. It was inspired. It was inerrant. There were no errors in it. That's the message you have. That's what the Bible is. People say, it's just a book written by men. It isn't just written by men, written down by men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He moved them along. So they wrote the words that were perfect, every word. And you have that absolute confidence. You can't read them, you know, some history book and say, this is perfect. You live your life for this. Yeah, people will die for history. They'll die for those kinds of things. They'll die for, you know, they'll die for American liberty. Not a bad thing, but it's not perfect. It's not the perfect truth of the holy God. It had errors in it. People die for erroneous things all the time. There's people that blow themselves up for Islam. It's great passion, but it's dead wrong, literally. It's a horrible thing to motivate someone with lies. Because then they're all courageous and they do all these things and it's nothing but a lie. You've just pumped them up to do something that's wrong because you told them a lie. It says, look, we told you the truth. No error. I mean, you have absolute confidence. You can't bring someone your own message and say that's without error. No scientist can come to you and say, oh, let me give you the message to live your life for it. It's without error. No, science has all kinds of errors. Philosophy, you name it. Because you're going to get into school and be like, believe this message. This message is without error. Why don't you believe the one without error? And why don't you spend the majority of your time, or your life at least, built around teaching the message that has no error? I got to teach math I was a math major in high school, math and computer science, or in college, math and computer science. I went and I taught for a year at a Christian school, math, from 7th grade to 12th, all from business math up to calculus. And I loved teaching math. Why? Because in general, math doesn't have errors. Now, people make errors, but the math itself is without error. Now, not perfectly, nothing. But, I mean, those rules, those principles always hold. 2 + 2 is always 4. I don't care what they tell you these days, Math is math. It is, all right? And so I loved doing that because it was the closest thing I could get to teaching something every day that I felt like this is not going to change. Nothing wrong with teaching science and history. You need to do that. But I love that. But you know what? There was something I wanted to do more. I wanted to teach the gospel. I wanted to get up every morning preparing to teach young people that there was a Savior who loved them and died for them and that they could be saved from eternal hell and live a life that was pleasing and honoring to the Lord for the very reason that they were created. I wanted to do that. Not everybody's called to do that. Right? I would have loved to teach math. I would still be teaching math today. If I had a fallback, it would be that because I love the students and I love teaching. But I wanted to teach them this more. And really all of us have that job, whether you do something else or not. And I love it because it has no errors. Guys, you cannot know how excited I get each time I get ready to present the truths of the Word, not because it's something that I have or just something, because I know this stuff is true. And if I get 40 minutes and 50 minutes to teach you this, I'm as excited as that's why I still teach youth. I've got kids here, so that's great. But even more so, why? Because I get to teach you the truth. I get to teach you a message that never changes. I get to teach you a message that if you'll take hold of it in high school, at junior high, because if you'll take hold of this message, your life will be changed forever, eternally. That gets me up in the morning. That drives me when I don't feel good. That moves me when I'm like, you know what? I would rather do anything but prepare another message, go through the difficulties that come with ministry. I'd rather do anything other than that. That gets me out of bed, and it will get you out of bed. You don't have to be a full-time youth pastor to do that. What you need to be is a full-time minister of the gospel, always sharing, encouraging through your life. That will get you out of bed. But not a lot of else will. Because nothing else is 100% true. You need a good message. And you have the perfect message, no error. All scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All scripture inspired by God. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Because you have the perfect message. You ought to get excited about this. I know it's hard. And by the way, again, another Christianity check. If there's no excitement about this message, and I don't mean jump up and down kind of, up by faith, where you're like, no, I know this is true. This is what I want. That kind of excitement. Guys, I mean, are you a Christian? If the perfection of the message, no error, means nothing, like, blah, who cares? But by faith, you're taking hold of it saying, yes, that I know, that's why I believe it, that's why I'm a Christian, that's why I want to, by faith, you take hold of that kind of enthusiasm. No error, no impurity, no filth, no, they might have been accusing Paul in his own personal life here, but probably that somehow this message would lead to twisted lives. That's what the Jews, I think, were saying. You believe that, and your life is going to get twisted. It's got impurity, or it's even going to lead to impurity. But no, this message leads to purity. This message leads to a life lived the way it's supposed to be. The world now says you believe Christianity, you're going to be a bigot and a hater, impure, because you're going to disagree with homosexuality and disagree with transgenderism. You're going to disagree with sexual immorality. You're going to disagree with the killings that we want to do. You're going to disagree with a selfish life, live for yourself. You're right, you are going to disagree with those things. They call that impurity. It's fascinating. They've totally switched the tables on you. Man, if you believe that Christianity message, you're going to be impure. That's what they accused Christians of in the Roman Empire. Impurity. Called them cannibals because they took the Lord's Supper. They said they were sexually impure because Christ was their bridegroom. They called them atheists because they didn't believe in the cultural gods. They accused them of, the Christians, of impurity in a society that was immoral, awash in immorality. They flipped the tables on them. That's what the world is doing to you. And you believe that Christianity stuff, you're going to actually be impure, as it were. No, you have the pure message. See, Ephesians 4:19 says, they, unbelievers, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's what unbelievers do. You as believers have a message that's pure, and it leads to purity, purity of heart and body. What could be better? I mean, understand how sexual impurity destroys lives. Look around you. The debauchery that happens, the broken relationships, the twisted hearts, the heartache, and the texting stuff that goes on and the sexting stuff that happens and all that stuff, ripping apart souls. It ought to cause you to weep if you knew the half of it, but some of you do. You've got friends that mess with this stuff. You've got friends that dive down deep into these things. It ruins them. Man, there's nothing joyful about that. That impurity destroys. You know it to be true. Don't play with it. It's pleasurable. That's the problem. It's pleasurable, but only for a time. Because you have the perfect message, no error, no impurity, and not by way of deceit. Guys, no tricks. There's no trick waiting at the end where it's like, oh, you lived all your life for this. Ha, you get nothing. You get dirt. You get hell. No, you get eternal life with God forever. No tricks. Because everything else in the world's got a trick. Drops you through the trap door at the end. Oh, we said we're going to give you life and great, and then you die and go to hell. That's a trick. That's a trap. Satan's got that one for you. Oh, live life like this and everything will be good. Be impure like this and all will be fine. Live life, it's all be good. No, the trap is waiting. Christianity, no traps. It is actually what it says it is. It does accomplish what it says it does. And that's the message that you have. So when you leave high school or leave your family, will you have a ministry that was fruitful? It wasn't in vain. Will you have a ministry that's full of courage, overcoming difficulty to do what's right? And will you have a ministry that is literally full of truth? You speak the truth and live the truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for this precious group of young people. Might you encourage them, strengthen them to the task that is ahead of them. It's a difficult one in a difficult world. I pray that you would help them be courageous, help them be fruitful, help them take hold of the truth, not the lies that are so compelling. Might you rescue them from this present evil age, and might you help use them to rescue many. Even in this room and throughout their lives, might they rescue many from the wrath that is to come. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.